recent days, we've been shocked.
Working. There we go. We've been shocked in some ways. Donald Trump, years ago, I only knew of him as a entrepreneur, seemingly financial wizard, involved in many things that I believe are wrong as far as financially. Yet in recent days, more than is possible to believe, in many ways, it seems that he has been more used to bring back solid principles and guidelines and a biblical basis of government than anybody in years past, many years past, as far as the president's concerned. He's not one that any of us would have chosen out of a midst of a group of individuals to bring about spiritual change in America. Yet, at the same time, is being used and seeming to be used in so many ways that are both shocking and glorious in many of the stands he's taken for a man who's not known to be a spiritual man in the past. He's taking more heat and more blame and more attack for right and good decisions than most Christians would be willing to take. Wherever he stands in that area, there have been many statements made. Jeffers, the pastor in Texas, has said that he actually sat with him and that he prayed and trusted Christ back before he actually became president. Obviously, people will do anything sometimes when they're motivated politically, and yet there are some things that I have seen personally as I've watched that show some indication there's been some kind of change and some kind of difference in both attitude and action. Many things, someone was sharing with me some things that were shared last night in regard to his speaking that are amazing. Again, as far as principles are concerned, one of the things that was mentioned is the law enacted by Lyndon Johnson back in 1954 prohibiting churches from speaking out on political individuals or political issues has been rescinded, which is an amazing thing, along with many other things. Of course, I didn't worry about that law previously, and so it's not anything... not anything too new as far as that's concerned. However, as we look, and I'm saying that with reference to the fact that we as a people, whether you like the man or not, and I hear many times Christians speaking, and rather than seeing the fact that the most probably last individual we would see stepping into place and bringing about some great decisions and great truths is in place. And as we look at the scripture saying God raises up and puts down those in leadership, instead of praising God for that, they're still, they don't like this thing about him or that thing about him and kind of acting snooty. And there's a point where I see this as a time when we need to be falling on our faces and praying more than ever for him and also praying for this nation. J. Edwin Orr, who was considered one of the great revivalists of the past, especially in his understanding of revival and books he's written, many evangelists today see some of his books as a very basic reading in regard to their ministry and the direction they're going, because he seemed to be able to capture what really took place when whole nations went into a period of revival and when revivals broke out in Europe and here in America, and he's written books to that. He lived from 1912 to 1987, born in Belfast, Ireland, devoted his life to understanding and furthering the work of God, especially in revival and spiritual awakening. Billy Graham said, Orr, in my opinion, is one of the greatest authorities on the history of religious revivals in the Protestant world. I know of no man who has a greater passion for worldwide revival or a greater love for the souls of men. These thoughts that I'm about to read are from Orr's book. And I hope that as you sit here and listen to this for a few moments, you will concentrate on what's being said. There are many things drawing your attention. I understand that. We were talking in Sunday school class this morning about social media and the phones and all the things that are going on today, and how it's easy to read your Bible on your phone, or I was mentioning even on my iPad, sit and read my Bible for devotions, but every time a news line comes in, it hits the screen, and how it's hard sometimes for me to keep my attention on my reading because I want to go read what that article was about, or I want to go do this, or I want to go do that. Our minds, number one, the Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so in my own physical body, the Bible says we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh is an enemy. My flesh is constantly seeking those things that are not in God's will or not in God's design for me. My flesh is anti-God. My flesh is not saved. My spirit is saved. My flesh one day will be saved. It'll be glorified, but it's not saved now. And so this is the great war that goes on within me, is this war where my spirit needs to control or overpower my flesh so that I have self-control, as the scripture says. That's why the Bible continually speaks of self-control, the idea of bringing the body under subjection to the spirit. And so understanding that, there's that fight that goes on in our lives with the flesh, and then also the devil is going to do everything he can to distract our attitudes. Many have said, and I believe it to be the case, I've heard evangelists say this many times, the devil loves to pinch babies, always tries to get them crying just at the right time where an important point's given or where there's an invitation. That's why we have nurseries. Because you'll be speaking and right at a point of conviction. I don't know, it could be the tension in the air or whatever because of the point of conviction, but it brings all kinds of results. Somebody gets up in the front and goes to the back to go to the bathroom right in the middle of the most important thing, or somebody does this or does that. Teenagers will be sitting and talking and bothering those behind from hearing them. Whatever it might be, there are things that are going on constantly to try to distract us from hearing the truth of God. And that's why it's extra important that we focus and realize, okay, God has something to say here, and so I need to focus, and especially focus in order that I might hear it, because every reason in the world will come up why I shouldn't hear it. Even as Edwin Orr is speaking, he says, the Holy Spirit is the author of revival, both individual and general. It is His ministry that brings a believer to a sense of need, that brings a congregation to repentance, that brings a whole community to transformation. He convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But many believers mistakenly rely upon their consciences alone rather than on the conscience that has been enlightened by the Word of God and quickened by the Spirit of the Lord. His work, therefore, is to show the sinner just how far he has fallen short, to show him also the perfect storm or pattern of righteousness in Christ, to warn him of an inevitable judgment. The Spirit of God carries out a corresponding work in Christians' hearts, convincing them of carnality, also a falling short, spurring them on to total commitment, which means appropriating the righteousness of Christ for everyday living and warning them of the judgment seat of Christ, where they may gain a prize or suffer loss. It is to the Holy Spirit that the Christian must look if he ever is to find a measure of revival for his seeking soul. Certain blessing for believers is dependent on cleansing, which in turn depends upon confession. That is dependent upon conviction. And conviction comes with a searching of the heart of by God's own Spirit. The most effective prayer for spiritually hungry believer is the eloquent petition in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. And there, the psalmist cries out, search my heart, O God. Search my heart, O God. In Scandinavia, the word search is rendered ransack. It takes not much imagination to picture the thoroughness of a job of ransacking compared with a mere searching. Ransacking turns things upside down, brings things to light, things that are hidden or forgotten. In usual times of backsliding, the Spirit of God is quenched, the conscience is smothered, and as life goes on, the natural tendency for a convicted person is to forget the unpleasant episodes. But in renewed conviction of sin, the debris of ordinary living is swept aside and the offending thing is brought again to one's attention. To avoid superficiality and confession, a thorough ransacking of the heart by God is needed. The petition is personal. Search me. Too often, the more spiritual members of a church group or group are more aware of the glaring faults of their less spiritual fellow members than they are of their own shortcomings. Disciples did not say, it is Peter, it is James, or it is Judas. But they said, Lord, is it I? There is a time for healthy introspection. Our prayers go unheard until we cease to regard iniquity in our hearts. And only by probing the heart is the sin dragged out to the healing light. Sin offends Almighty God. And only God can bring to light its real offensiveness. Man is utterly incapable of searching his own heart. Man will always rationalize his sin. No one can be trusted to examine his own heart. The heart is deceitful. The Spirit searching of the heart and mind shows every believer how he has wandered from the way. Confession of sin will lead him back to the path of fellowship. This is individual spiritual revival. First, he must recognize his needy state and humbly acknowledge his condition as outside God's will. Then he must specifically ask the Spirit of God to search his heart. He must also give diligent attention to reading of the Word, especially those injunctions suited to his need for his condition, for thereby the Spirit will convict. He must insert the key to open up the vaults of memory to recall the acts of tendencies that have been derailed in his spiritual life. God wants to remove not only grosser sins, but also anything that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Anything that is a hindrance to his blessing or stands in the way of revival. And what is that way everlasting? The way? Christ himself. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The Holy Spirit never leaves a seeking heart untouched. Skillful is all his surgery. Tender his healing. God's chastening is love. As you read that passage, as again where you're saying, how does this relate to America? One of the sad tendencies, I remember years ago there was a saying, and many sayings, some of them you would understand. I laugh at a lot of the younger folks having not come from different periods of time. We used to say, somebody would say, how are you feeling? And I'd say, three in hell. Well, I got that saying from my grandfather, who planted, when you planted, if you got three pieces of corn to a hill, that was a good thing. You had accomplished a lot, because that meant at least one of them were going to survive and, I mean, grow up to be corn, and hopefully two or three of them might grow up to be corn, and they didn't have the fertilizers and things that we have nowadays. So the more stalks you planted, the more ears you got. It wasn't according to the amount of fertilizer that was there. So three in a hill was a good thing. So when somebody asked you how you were doing, you'd say three in a hill. That meant a good thing. Once in a while I say that now, and a person just looks at you like, okay, I'm not going to ask anything. I'm just going to go on. I'm sure there's something wrong up there with that gentleman. We'll just leave him alone. Another one, maybe you've heard, somebody says, how are you doing? You say, top drawer. I'm not even sure why that's so important, but evidently you kept your extra special things in the top drawer, and so that's why the top drawer is of your dresser or your bureau was a special place. So if you're top drawer, you're in the special place, so that's a good place to be. And Again, as I say, people today don't have a clue maybe what that means. They've got so many drawers, they wouldn't even know which one was the top one anyway. Well, being as there are so many sayings like that, a lot, there was another one, and I wouldn't touch that thing with a 10-foot pole. There was a point, you know, a rattlesnake, that's a good mind to be in. Don't touch that thing with a 10-foot pole. In fact, a 20 or 30 or 40-foot pole would even be better in that circumstance. But there's a thing where the church many years ago was at a point where we said, made that statement, in other words, this sin or this wickedness or this evil, we said, I won't touch that with I'm going to stay 10 feet from that. That's a 10-foot pole. The problem is, as the world has gotten more wicked, it's here and then it's on over here and then it gets over here. Well, if you're just a 10-foot pole from that wickedness, what's that mean? It means the church in general has moved also in wickedness further and further and further in depth of wickedness. We're not as bad as this is, how bad it looks, but we're as bad as what we said we wouldn't be as bad as years ago, if you follow the picture there. In other words, we've allowed that evil to come into the church. We've allowed that wickedness to come into the church. And what's it done? It's caused us to accept many things that are evil that we wouldn't have used to have accepted. Things that one time we thought were wrong and understood why they were wrong from a scriptural standpoint. Now today we try to justify and say this is okay and that's okay and this is all right and that's all right. And so we see a generation of young people coming along then who will not only stand there, but then they'll move even further on their own because they'll say, well, this is where my family, my parents stood and where they stood, and so I'm going to move on over here because I'm sure that'll be okay. And there's a point where, and it's true, we have those who are Christians from other parts of the world come to our country, and they're absolutely shocked because the Christians here look like the world where they live. And they say that. They're absolutely shocked. They don't know quite how to interact. And so there's a point where we need to stop as Christians and ask ourselves, what is it that's brought this about? There's a point through, we were talking a little bit about this morning in Sunday school, social media and that kind of thing and how there is good in those areas, but there's also much evil there, isn't there? There is good sometimes in some place on the television. Like last night, what's his name, Springhouse? You guys don't know, you're watching something you shouldn't have. Stenhouse, thank you. Won the 400-mile NASCAR race. I saw that last night. There are good things on TV like that. There is also so much evil. And the problem is what back in the 70s, you know, you go back to 60s and 70s and what the FCC outlawed and wouldn't even allow on TV. You can't even watch commercials or anything anymore. And again, all I'm saying is we've because that's there, you allow, and you become cold to sin and no longer sensitive to the wickedness of those things. Computers, again, have created opportunity for wickedness in two clicks or one click or whatever that's just beyond our imagination. And so all of those kinds of things, along with a cold heart, has brought us to a place where the church has become innocuous as far as the civilization is concerned. No longer are we a light to guide the lost world in a direction where they'll say, there's the bright hope, there's the church, there's the foundation that I can follow and I can believe in and I can hold on to. That's where I can know that I'll always find truth, and that will bring me up to a point of being able to come into contact with God and really know who God is. Instead, the world, the church is moving to, how can I be more like you, world, so that you will feel comfortable coming into my auditorium and you'll feel comfortable being part of my service and all of this. so that you won't be offended at all and come in. In the long run, they say it's to win somebody to Christ, but the difficulty is, how can you win them to Christ if you're no different than what they are? There's a point where we need to grasp. Again, it all sounds good, and yes, we can get a big crowd. We can bring in huge numbers doing that, doing the same thing the world does, but the world itself, and sadly, I've got a sister who's been away from God for years, and I'm doubting her salvation altogether. She's been a rock and roll disc jockey for years. She's been ranked in the top 100 rock and roll disc jockeys in the United States, and she's had all kinds of awards and honors. And we were at a special function, and it was supposed to be a church. And well, anyway, they were playing music that sounded like the very stuff she plays on the radio all the time as far as being a disc jockey and all of that. And she looked at me and she says, "Does your church do that?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Good." She said, "At the radio station, we call that church light." As in, you've got Bud and Bud Light. She said, "We call that church light." And she says, "Not only is it not good rock and roll," she said, "they don't do a good job of it. Why are they doing that anyway? They're supposed to be a church." And I thought, I was shocked, you know, to a point. But here, she could see through it. And she said, the rock and roll people all laugh all the time because the church is trying to do what they're doing and just doesn't even do a good job of it. And why are they trying to do that anyway? And so there's a point where you begin to realize as you look at that, again, why is it that we want to be like the world and give the world what the world already has? There's a point where we must come into understanding it's because we've lost the power, the true power that is to draw men, and that true power is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if He's in power, so that even here today, hopefully if He's working in your heart, I mean, you would say, "I'd like to argue with this, but when I see it that way, I really can't." When you're grasping that, and when the Holy Spirit delves into your heart and points out sin that's there, then that begins to work. Then that's what God intended to be the thing that would draw people to come and to be saved and also to understand what righteousness is. There ought to be such a difference between the world and the church that the church shines as a bright light compared to the dark darkness. We don't need to be gray. We don't need to be gray. In order to be light, though, we have to be true righteousness. I'm not talking about a self-proclaimed righteousness that comes from pride, but a true righteousness where there's a humility, constantly understanding. The most righteous person sees failure and sees lack of meeting God's righteousness more than anybody else, because they are sensitive to even the small things that are not completely fulfilling God. The good news is they also see the forgiving hand of God and the ever-present mercies of God and the ever-present grace of God ready to forgive and to cleanse. And so they're in that constant relationship with God where they're talking to God and also able to constantly bring before Him, "Boy, Lord, I had this thought, I had that attitude." The Lord already knows it. It's not like you're telling Him something new. But I'm confessing that, I'm cleansing that. Also, one of the big failures of the church, it's a failure of our church. I cry out to God asking how we can establish it so that it becomes something more meaningful, but the very thing that God says He uses to empower the church so that it might be a light in this United States to change this country back to a country of righteousness and back to a country that stands upon the truths of the Word of God. The very thing that God speaks of is prayer. Prayer is a basis of a church. In fact, God said, "My house," the Lord Jesus said, "My house needs to be a house of prayer." That's what it needs to be, where people pray. And yet, when you give opportunities for people to pray, it seems as they shy away and find everything else in the world to do and every other reason why they should not be part of it. Yet, prayer is vital and needful and is the very fuel, as it were, for the church itself. God has bought the church. He's bought it with His own blood. He's set it up in such a way that His Son is the head of the church, and those in the church are the body to carry out those things that the head has given direction to carry out. And yet the fuel in order, the food for all of that is constant prayer, to be in the face of God, so that we're constantly seeing and being strengthened we're seeing our sin and confessing, and we're being strengthened by God's power so that we might go forth and actually do those things that God wants us to do. As we speak of prayer, we might say, well, why must a Christian pray? It tells us in Luke 18:1, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You see, this verse, He said, people get discouraged. Why? Because they don't pray. They don't pray. They give up. There's nothing I can do anyway. Have you ever heard that? Well, this country's going the wrong direction. There isn't anything I can do. My home, my family, you know, all these things. One day, Jesus told His disciples a story to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Luke 18:1. As He was talking to them, He said, this is the basis. This is the truth. This is what is how you become more like God, is spending more time in presence of God. Edward Mackenzie Bounds said this about prayer, and he was known as one of the great authors on prayer. He said, prayer concerns God, whose purposes and plans are conditioned on prayer. His will and His glory are bound up in praying. When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes. That's a statement to contemplate, isn't it? When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes. So if His causes aren't flourishing, what's that mean? Church isn't praying. His kingdom on earth always triumphs. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays and evil of every kind prevails. We see ourselves there today. Few observant souls would deny that evil of every kind seems to be prevailing in our beloved country. Why is this so? If our God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, could the answer be, you do not have because you do not ask? You say, well, that's a trite statement. I hear it all the time. Question, have you been spending time each day praying for our country and for the righteousness of this nation? I think the answer that I would hear would well set in all of our hearts and say to us, you don't ask. You don't ask. Jesus lived a lifestyle of prayer. When you look in Scripture and begin to follow through, He said, He prayed that He left us an example so that we might follow His steps, according to 1 Peter 2:21, in order that we might do what He did. In other words, you'll remember Philip said, show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus said, have you been with me so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Lord Jesus is the very embodiment of who God is and what His Spirit is. And yet we see the Lord Jesus spending hours out away from the disciples. And when things got bad, the first thing He did was not call Dr. Phil or grab one of the modern counseling books that somebody writes to be able to sell books or one of those things. The first thing you do is see the Lord Jesus breaking away and spending time with the Father. Bible tells us, in rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. Luke 3:21, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open. Luke 5:16, but He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6:12, in these days he went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All night. I've been part of a couple of all-night prayer meetings, and it was a lot of fun at first. Man, we were in the midst of a big revival down in the last church I was in, and it lasted 7 weeks. Went to different churches and everything. It was an amazing thing. People were there to midnight every night. They would go to work the next morning, and nobody acted tired. It was crazy. But they called two times. They called an all-night prayer meeting. And the first time, probably 100, 125 people showed up. And it was exciting. We got started. As the night went on, a few would trickle out here and a few would trickle out there. By 6 o'clock the next morning, I think there were 6 people left. And then the next one, 25 showed up to start with, because they found out what it would take to do that. But God did some great things, and many people did spend a great amount of time in prayer in doing that. But it, again, shocks us as we begin to see what all takes place there. Henry Blackaby, which we've gone through his book, Experiencing God in Prayer, speaking of this, he said, at this critical time in history, we don't simply need more prayer from God's people. We need specifically the kind of praying exemplified in the life of Christ. And what's that mean? It means like Christ prayed. He prayed so sincerely that we know when he was facing the cross, what happened? Drops of what? Blood. How concerned do you think he was? How impassioned do you think he was in regard to what he was praying about, in regard to what was coming? God desires a praying people, and a people who will pray in union with Christ, who intercedes, the Bible tells us, in heaven. He intercedes on our behalf as believers. He intercedes for us with a desire that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to him, not to meet just our priorities or needs that we contrive of, but he wants us to be praying not just for ourselves, but also for others. And many of us are quick to pray for ourselves, for things we want, but we have a difficult time praying when it comes to being intercessors on the behalf of those around us. God commands that we pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Again, it's quoted in chapter 6:6 and in 6:7. He says, when you pray. That's automatically taking it for granted that you're going to what? Pray. When you pray. In Matthew 6:9, he says, pray then like this. And of course, he gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer, because it was for them to pray. The Lord's Prayer we find in John 17, where he prayed himself to the Father, and we see him praying on our behalf even in the midst of that prayer. But again, as he gives us an example, he says, pray like this. And then he says, give us today our daily bread, which again brings to mind that he expects us to pray how often at least? Daily. Daily we need to be spending time with God. And again, I can say America being where it is no fault of mine. But then I can turn around and say, have I daily been in prayer for God's righteousness to be exalted in this nation? And I would say, no. Then what's the answer? Yes, I am part of the problem. I am part of the problem, as I look at it that way. He told them in a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Again, we mentioned earlier. He said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly. That means prayer needs to be constantly upon our minds. Paul reemphasizes that again where he says, pray without ceasing. What keeps us from being in a constant prayer, prayer that doesn't cease? What stops that kind of prayer? As soon as our own desire for something ourselves comes into mind, sin of any kind comes to mind, any of those things, immediately we have to stop. And depending on where we are at that point, we can't resume until confession is made or whatever. A person walking with God understands that, and they can be in a constant attitude of prayer and carrying on their work, doing everything else, and keep confessing when they need to confess because they realize there's been a thought or something. But how sweet a relationship is that when you're just walking continually with God and feel His presence continually in all that you do and everything you're involved in? What does that do to your home? What does it do for your children? And what does it do for a nation when we walk in a way that's pleasing to God? We find circumstances in Scripture that required special prayer. James was killed by Herod, and Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12. And you find there, it says, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And what happened? God sent an angel, opened the doors of the prison, released the shackles from Peter's hands and his feet. He got up and he walked out. He thought he was in a daze or in a vision because he didn't really believe all that was happening was true. But God's people's prayers were answered. Only funny thing was, is when he went to the house, remember, they were shocked because they thought it was a ghost because they didn't really believe they would be answered. But God answered them. How many of those people do you think after that thought, man, anything that comes to my mind, I'm going to pray for? I saw what God did. Paul was imprisoned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." What was Paul depending on? Their prayers. Their prayers. And sometimes we feel like, well, my prayer doesn't count for much. What you must realize, and it's almost like we need to do a total study for a moment on who you are in Christ, but once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. You are bought by Jesus Christ's blood. You are set free from your sin by His death on the cross. You are made, given life because of the life that He was able to, again, assume after He was buried. He rose from the grave. That life is the life that He's given us. And so now you are this redeemed believer. You say, well, I'm just Susie or George or Fred. No, you are a redeemed believer. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. When you come to pray, you don't just come as little Fred or Frank or whoever you are. You come as a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus, praying through the Lord Jesus with the authority to come into the presence of God boldly because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, we come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because we're coming through the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. We're coming through the high priest, who is Jesus Christ Himself, into the very presence of God. And we have the authority to do that because God told us so and He asked us to come. So your prayer isn't just little you. Your prayer is, I am a child of God and God's asked me to do this. And God said He would answer my prayer. And so when you say, well, just little old me isn't going to make a difference, you're actually slapping God in the face. Because He said, little old you isn't just little old you. You are His child by His great redeeming work through Christ. And for that reason, He does hear you when you pray. And your prayers are meaningful and important. Again, there are times when prayer demands that we pray. Times of difficulty, and as we read in Scripture, we'll see in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. There are times of deception in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Scripture says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And these things both that we're speaking of, we see around us today. Times of danger, 1 Corinthians 15:30. Paul says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, he said, every second that I'm on the trail for Christ and living for Christ, my life is in jeopardy. And he was. But he spent hours in prayer because of that, not whining and crying about the situation that he was in. Instead, he spent hours in God's presence, and for that reason, God powerfully used him. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul speaking again. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the midst of this, he says, we pray night and day because of the difficulty. He sees the gospel's being hid to those who are lost. Satan's blinding their eyes. There's the necessity of praying that God would open the eyes of the blind to see the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the necessity to pray that the righteousness of God would be established in every area possible in this nation, so that this nation might continue to be a sender of missionaries and might continue to be a light in this dark world that has no other light like it, because of the foundation that was once built upon the foundation of the Word of God. There needs to be prayer for our families and prayer for our children. And how much time do you daily spend even praying for your kids and God's work in their lives, and expect God to do great things in their lives? And yet, many times they go on day by day and we wonder why they're not spiritually interested in those things that we would want to see them interested in, or why they go the way they do. Spiritual warfare demands that we pray. Prayer is the primary way that God's kingdom advances. God has given the earth to the children of men, according to Psalm 115:16. And for that reason, those who are spiritual need to be working so that God brings his power upon the earth through the prayers and through the desire of righteousness that we have in our hearts. Well, I could say much more about prayer, but one of the things that's missing is church-wide prayer. And this morning, as we close, we're going to close in a different way. I'll end with prayer, but I'm going to call upon you, and those of you that can, physically, some of you can't, but we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And this prayer this morning is, first of all, cleanse your own heart before you come before God, to give you the opportunity, again, as the Lord brings sin to your heart and to your mind, cleanse that. But then to begin to pray for each aspect of our nation and ask God. It's important. This is vital for our children's sake, for our grandchildren's sake, for the future of Christianity as we know it, at least in this land, that we be a people of prayer. There are churches across the country, as I mentioned last week, special ministry called Call to Fall. And they've asked churches all over the country to pray together. And there may be churches that are praying that, I doubt it, but that don't really have the opportunity to pray because they don't know Christ. But those that do, I know will reach the presence of God if we come with hearts that are humble. And that's the first thing, is realizing I've got to really acknowledge my sin. A lot of us are very prideful. We don't see anything wrong with us. We don't like to see anything wrong with us. We don't like to acknowledge anything wrong with us. We have trouble with other people for that reason and everything. And most of all, we don't like to do that with God. Well, you will never succeed as a believer as long as that is there. It's pride. Satan was that way. And that's why each of us have to come first and humble ourselves before God and then ask God for His abundant mercy upon our nation. And we've killed babies by the millions. We've killed babies by the millions, 50 millions. We have allowed homosexuality to run rampant. God says it's an abomination. Marriage, homosexuality is not the problem, it's marriage. Marriage is what God instituted. He designed it. He said how it was to be, and yet we have polluted as a nation every picture of what God has truly designed, whether it be in a lack of true purity in our marriage toward our marriage partner, involves in all kinds of sexual sin, but sadly it's shown most vigorously or openly in all that we see the wicked today that's going on. And again, praying that those individuals would be saved, but also praying that God would spare our country in the midst of such a wicked rebellion. Praying again for our own hearts and our own homes that they would be what they ought to be. We're going to spend 5 minutes. That's going to seem like an eternity to some of you. But if you can turn and get on your knees, the pews are narrow, I understand. But let us bow before God, and we're going to spend 5 minutes in prayer, and then I'm going to close.